25 feet up and dropped right on down and crashing into the waves. And, you know, you see the power of the sea. You know, I realize the Sea of Galilee is not exactly like the North Sea, but the Sea of Galilee is noted for its storms. And let me tell you, when Jesus calmed the seas there with his disciples in those little boats, they were definitely in fear of their lives. And when you see the power of the storms and the power of the sea, and you realize that with a word, Jesus can change all that. You know, just one of many examples of his power and his authority over all that that he has created. So appreciate singing those songs tonight. Let me go ahead and ask you to turn, if you want, your Bibles to John chapter 15, John chapter 15. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find John 15 on page 1515. Wrote it down wrong here in my notes. 1515. And tonight we're continuing in our series entitled What the Bible Teaches About Friendship. And last week we examined what I described as God's unfolding plan for friendship as seen as we trace through the Word of God. And just kind of by way of review, we observed last week that God's own nature is relational and loving. And he created us in his image, and that means many different things. But one of the things it means is that we are also to be relational beings with the capacity for love. Now, number three, God made us with the intention that we would be his friends, that we would enter into a personal relation of friendship with him. And the Old Testament highlights those who were not only servants of God, but who really experienced deep friendship with him. And we talked about some of those folks that are pointed out in particular, men like Enoch and Noah, who were told walked with God. And Abraham, whom God refers to as one who was his friend. And Moses, where the scripture says that he spoke with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then there's David, whom God describes as a man after his own heart. And we finished up last week by considering this final thought, and we just kind of began and then had to wrap it up. But number five, as New Testament believers, we are not merely servants of God, though we certainly are that, but we are his friends. We're his friends. And that's where we're going to pick things up tonight, talking about, in particular, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, who in a broad sense can be described as a friend of sinners, but on a more personal note as really the best of friends. And so that's the title of the message tonight, Jesus, the best of friends. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for just the many ways that you reveal yourself to us through the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, that you not only speak in time past according to the prophets, but that you showed yourself to us in the person of Jesus, your incarnate Son. And we know you by what we know of him. We're thankful, Father, for the kind of relationship that Jesus desires to have with those who are his people, his disciples, his followers, those for whom he has shed his blood and gave his life. And Jesus says that we're his friends. And I pray, Father, that we would not take that as just kind of a trite expression, but that we would embrace all the depth that Jesus intends when he says that. That it would be an encouragement to us and a challenge to us in our walk with him. So we ask for your blessing on this time that we spend tonight in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to start tonight by reading a text that comes from what is often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. The Gospel of John has many extended teaching lessons from the Lord Jesus. And this is the most rigorous among them, the discussion, the conversation, the exchange that Jesus had with his disciples in the upper room when they gathered for that last Passover observance on the night before Jesus would be crucified. And in this time with those men, Jesus was gathered with what were really his closest friends on the earth. You know, we call them the disciples. We call them the apostles. Jesus calls them his friends. And during that evening, Jesus began by showing them what it meant to serve, by washing their feet, and he shared his heart with them. He cherished their last meal together, that Passover meal, and infused it with new meaning that we carry with us to this day as we observe the Lord's table. He told them what was awaiting him in his coming hours. He offered words of affection, words of warning, words of encouragement. He assured them of his love for them and challenged them to love one another in like fashion. And the opening discourse begins in John chapter 13, and it extends through chapter 16. Sometimes we think about it as including chapter 17, which is the passage that we spent some time in last week, where Jesus prays for his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. So I want us to start tonight by reading six verses from the middle of that discourse. We'll be reading from chapter 15, and most of us remember that John chapter 15 is the chapter where Jesus calls himself the vine, and he says that we are the branches, and he talks about our need to abide in him and to abide in his word and allow him to abide in us and those kinds of things. And his purpose is to appeal to his disciples, in including us, to have that kind of abiding relationship, abiding friendship, I might say, with him. So take a look at what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit shall remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Now, just in reading just those few verses, is there any doubt that Jesus views his disciples as his friends? And let me expand that question a little bit and personalize it. Is it right to say that Jesus looks at you as a friend? Now, some of you may be a little uncomfortable with the idea of calling Jesus your friend. You know, maybe it sounds a little bit like Christianity light, you know, frothy and sentimental, maybe even irreverent to describe Jesus as your friend in a genuinely personal way. I mean, it's one thing to say that Jesus, in a general sense, is a friend to sinners, but it's much more profound to say that he is your friend personally, that you can call him your friend, that he calls you his friend. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is our friend in the sense of just some sort of superficial chumminess, right? It's not that Jesus wants to be your buddy. You know, that is that kind of frothy or sentimental misunderstanding of what friendship really is. And that's not what Jesus means when he speaks of friendship. But Jesus is talking about genuine friendship. You know, the kinds of things that we have been talking about in this series. But I understand that even if we keep the sentimentality, if you will, out of our definition of friendship, it is still a little bit unsettling, maybe, overwhelming to think that the King of Kings, you know, the Holy God who can command the seas to calm, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise, is it presumptuous for us to call him our friend? Doesn't being friends maybe make him a little less glorious? A little less lordly, if that's even a word? And my answer to that would be not at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus is our friend on the basis of his grace. And grace really is the the apex, the pinnacle of His glory. You know, when we think about Jesus, King Jesus, if we want to call Him that, we want to see Him in all His glorious splendor. He is, after all, the King of glory. But when the King of glory offers Himself to us in friendship, we don't see less of His glory. We want to see more. You know, and that's because we behold not just His might and His regal power and His omniscience and all of those amazing things, but we ought to be overwhelmed by the riches of His grace, that He could love someone like me enough to call me His friend. And that's a mark of God's grace. And it's a tribute to God's glory. Ephesians 1:6 speaks of the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. So folks, the idea that Jesus is our friend is not something that pulls Jesus down and makes Him something less than He is. Rather, it's something that for us as believers ought to exalt Him all the more, to think that He would love us so much, that He would extend His grace to us to such an extent, that He would call us His friends. You know, the glory of Jesus shone brightly in the humility of His incarnation, when He became one of us. Still God, but at the same time, fully man. And we see His glory again at His crucifixion, when He became obedient unto death, when He gave Himself over into the hands of sinful men that He might die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And those are not things that bring the glory of Christ down. Those are things that lift the glory of Christ yet higher, when we think of His grace towards us. And here's an interesting thought. You know, Jesus died not just to pardon us from the penalty of sin, of the sin that we deserve, but He died to welcome us into His kingdom as His friends. I looked up today on Google that authoritative place. And, you know, U.S. presidents are allowed to extend pardons to people who are convicted and imprisoned. And they do it with the stroke of a pen. And I went back and looked at the last few. I mean, you can go back all the way back, but just to give you an example, the last four presidents, President Bush, George W. Bush, extended 200 pardons. President Obama, 1,927. President Trump, 237. President Biden, so far in his term, 9. Now, regardless of the numbers there, and really my point isn't about those numbers, but let me ask you this question. How many of those people who were pardoned do you think knew or ever even met the president who pardoned them? You know, before their pardon was granted, after their pardon was granted. I don't know that number. In my thinking, it may well be zero. Certainly not many. You know, what happens there is there's a staff. Somewhere there's an office of the pardoners, right, in the White House, and they sit down and they sort through different people who are imprisoned, and they read appeals and letters that are written, and they kind of come and they say to the president, I think we should pardon this list of people or this group of people. And typically, the president's periodically will pardon a certain number on a list. And as I mentioned, for President Biden, it's been precious few. But I think he's had three different times when he pardoned two or three or four people, and some of the earlier presidents in much bigger numbers. But chances are those presidents never met those people. Chances are they may not have even personally approved of any of the names. Some staffer said, we think these are good names, and the president says, okay, pardon them, right? You know, Jesus doesn't do it like that. He's not just this distant king who graciously says, your sins are forgiven, you know, go and sin no more. He says, your sins are forgiven, and I want to be your friend. He forgives us, He pardons us, so He can receive us into His kingdom and embrace us as His friends. When the Pharisees called Jesus a friend of sinners, they meant it as an insult. You know, to them it was a mark of fallibility, maybe even a mark of evil. But for Jesus, it was the highest expression of love. It's the very thing that demonstrates His greatness and His grace and His goodness and His glory. So having said all that, you still may wonder how we can enjoy friendship with Jesus since He's also our King, you know, and we're called to obey Him. You know, maybe it seems like those two things, being a friend and being a subject, don't go together. But the fact is, folks, kingship and companionship don't conflict. in the text we read, Jesus refers to us as friends, but at the same time, he calls us to obey him. Verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And his point isn't, if you don't obey, I'm going to abandon you as my friend. If you want to be my friend, you better obey me. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying, you're my friends. I love you. I care for you. And as my friends, you should obey me because not only am I your friend, but I'm your king. And I love you with all that eternity has to show. But I want you to show your love for me by obeying. So Jesus doesn't say, well, it's king or friend. You know what? The president has a wife, you know, and they have a normal relationship just like other husbands and wives, you know. Kings have children. They have a normal relationship. Maybe they're not normal, I don't know. But in theory, they could be normal for them, just like they are for any of the rest of us. Being a king, being a potentate, doesn't mean that you can't have personal relationships with people. And our infinite capacity Savior has the capacity to be friends with each person that he saves. You know, you're not born into friendship with Jesus. You don't inherit it from your parents. You don't earn his friendship by what you do. You become his friend when you embrace him as your Savior. And when you do that, you know, we enter into an eternal relationship with him, a friendship with someone who is the truest and the noblest and the most amazing friend. I mean, he is to the nth degree the friend that sticks closer than even a brother, and Jesus wants to be your friend, your best friend. So for the rest of our time tonight, I just want to draw our attention to five glimpses of what it means when Jesus becomes your friend, how Jesus views friendship with you. And here's the first observation I would make is Jesus longs to be with us. He loves us with deep affection, what Jeremiah refers to as an everlasting love. And it's a love that doesn't cool off. He doesn't become detached from us even when we are prone to wander from him. I mentioned recently in another sermon, but I've always been moved by what Jesus said to his disciples when he met with them in the upper room that night. As they were preparing for the Passover meal, Luke 22:15 tells us that Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And that "with desire, I have desired," he's just saying, I have really looked forward to this. This has been something that I have really wanted to do. I've anticipated this night for a long time. And as I stare at the line of my execution, you know, in the face, there's no place I'd rather be than with you guys. There's no one I would rather share a meal with than you men. You're precious to me. I love you. I have great plans for you. And I'm glad that tonight, even knowing what's coming, what's ahead, I'm glad that I'm able to be here with all of you. Jesus says, with great desire. I've looked ahead to this night. I've desired to eat this meal with you. That's the heart of Jesus towards his friends. Now turn back a page in your book of John there, your New Testament, to chapter 14. Really familiar words. I'm just going to read the first three verses of John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Then he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." That's kind of an awkward expression, but he says, "I'm telling you this because it's true. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, Jesus delivers those words to encourage us that he is waiting for us. He is ready to receive us. But you know what? Jesus is also expressing that I look forward to the day when I get to receive you, when the time comes, and I receive you to myself. It's a reciprocal kind of thing. You know, Jesus is glad to love us. It's not like, oh, that guy is so messed up. Why do I put up with him? That's not the heart of Jesus. You know, he has a love for us that just is unchanging, unwavering. And even now, he is awaiting the day when we will get to go to be with him. And those verses in John 14, of course, draw upon the imagery of Jewish wedding preparations. And you had the young couple. Well, they may may or may not have been young, but you've got a man and a woman. They're engaged to be married. It's all approved by the family and everything like that. And so the lady goes off and she waits, right? Ladies in waiting, I mean, they're waiting. And the husband-to-be, he is preparing a place, a home for his bride, for their new family. And he goes through whatever it takes to get that all ready, literally builds the house or builds an addition onto the house of his father or whatever it might be. But he prepares a place for his new bride. And the day comes when his father says, "Son, I think you're ready. I think the time has come." And the bridegroom would take his attendants and they would make the trip to wherever the bride was. And she would be waiting and ready, and they would come together, and they would go back, and they'd have their wedding ceremony and the marriage feast, and they would take up their new home. And that's what Jesus is talking to. He says, "You know, I'm that bridegroom, and I'm back preparing a place in my Father's house for you. And when my Father says it's time, I'm coming back, and I will receive you unto myself as my bride. I have a daughter and a future son-in-law, and they get married on Friday." They're not sitting back thinking, "Great, we got to get married. Boy, somebody's got to do it," right? They're excited. They're looking forward to it. Both of them. They're eager about it. And that's the heart that Jesus is expressing here. Just like that bridegroom is eager to be married to his fiance, and that young lady is eager to be married to her future husband, Jesus says, "You know what? I long for the day when we are together, when all this is behind us now, and we move on together." And in the meantime, he's watching, and he's waiting, and he's praying, and he's at work in our lives, and he's preparing us, and he's equipping us, but there's coming a day when he's going to come back for us and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is describing. And he pictures himself as that eager bridegroom and us as his bride. Jesus longs to be with us. He loves us with deep affection. Then number two, he loves us to the end. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Back one more page probably in your Bibles there. John 13 verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Now, folks, the love of Jesus is constant and committed. It's unchanging. It's unwavering. And if you know him as your Savior, then he counts you as his friend, and he always will. When John says that Jesus loved them unto the end, he's talking about the cross. You know, Jesus loved his disciples all the way to the end of his life, even from the cross. Now, as he gathered with them that night, you know, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that when the temple guard came for him, those disciples were going to scatter. He knew that not many of them would be around as he traveled through his various steps of the trial. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew that probably if others of the disciples were in a similar situation, they probably would have denied him too. He knew those things were going to happen, and still he loved them to the end. Because it wasn't how much they proved themselves. It was that heart of love that he had for them. He loved them to the end. He loved them to death, we might say. And not in the kind of colloquial way we use that expression, "I love you to death," right? I mean, literally, he loved them to the death until the moment of his death. And of course, he's going to keep on loving them, not only to the point of his death, but through all eternity after the resurrection. Earlier, we read John 15, verse 13, where Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." When Jesus said that, it wasn't just a theoretical or a philosophical statement. He knew exactly what was awaiting him. And he meant exactly what he said. And folks, he didn't just lay down his life for Matthew and John and James and Thaddeus. I mean, he laid down his life for all those men. But he laid down his life for you and me. And greater love hath no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends, for you, for me. He'll never, ever fail you. He loves us to the end. 2 Timothy, verse 4, chapter 4. Paul says, "At my first answer," that's at my first defense, my first trial, if you will, "no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Folks, Jesus will always stand with you. He will always be there for you. He is indeed, ultimately, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, as Proverbs 18:24 says. And in that proverb, Solomon, I think, is the author, maybe not, but let's say it's Solomon, is talking in a general sense about a strong friendship is even stronger than a blood relation. That's what he's saying. He's speaking proverbially, not prophetically. But yet there is a sense in which, to every extent and to the maximum, to the ultimate degree, Jesus is that friend who sticks closer than any brother, than any other friend. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never abandon you. He'll never not be there for you. He is always listening, always praying for you, always ready to intervene, always ready to help you, to give his grace, all of those kinds of things. You may fail him. You may turn your back on him, but he'll never fail you, and he'll never turn his back on you. He'll always be there for you. He'll love us to the end because he's loved us from the beginning. John 15, verse 15, Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants. We'll follow along in that verse. He says, but I've called you friends. And then verse 16, he says, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You know, friendship, by definition, requires choice. Jesus chooses his friends, and he did it from eternity past. Now, we don't have time tonight to enter into a discussion about different understandings about the doctrine of election. But the word election simply means to choose, or choice, or choosing. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus chose you from before the foundation of the world. But alongside that, when you receive Jesus as your Savior, you choose to embrace the friendship that he offers on the basis of his sacrifice for you. And we'll never figure out exactly how all that works together, okay? But both of those things are realities. But Jesus does make it clear that he has chosen us as his friends. And so in a sense, he's referring to that idea of election, but it's not distant, it's not detached. He bathes it in the warmth of his friendship. He says, I've chosen you to be my friends, and I will be your friend unto the end, from before the foundation of the world to the culmination of all things on this earth and on into eternity. Jesus will be your friend to the end. He'll love you to the very end, forever, with an everlasting love. Number three, Jesus shares his heart with us, another of the marks of a friend. We talked about this a little bit last time. John 15:15, Jesus says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now there, he specifically says, you know, one of the marks of friendship is I open my heart, I share my soul with you, and Jesus says it directly there. But really, even though in those verses we read, three times he refers to himself as a friend in that sense. But really, throughout those chapters, chapters 13 through 16, he shows his heart of friendship through that whole discourse. He opens the windows of his soul, so to speak, with his disciples. He shares his secrets, so to speak. And the things he said and did are preserved for us unto this day. On that night, Jesus explained his plans to sacrifice his love for us. He talked about how he would go and prepare a place for us. He says he'll send the Spirit to comfort us and help us. He promises to answer our prayers and to fill us with joy and to return again and receive us unto himself and to give us peace and to give turn our sorrows into joy. And then in chapter 17, he prayed first for his friends, his disciples at the time, and then for all his friends throughout all generations. We talked about this last week. Look at chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. John 17:20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that's us. Verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they may also be one in us. But here's my point, folks. The promises and prayers that Jesus shared with his first disciples, you know, those remain the promises and prayers for all his disciples. You know, and as we read the words spoken to his friends then, we are reading words that he still speaks to his friends, to us, today. The Bible, in its entirety, reveals to us Jesus' heart and Jesus' plans. And it is among many things. It It's a history account. It's a theological treatise. It's, you know, the answer to all these different issues. But it is also a love letter, if I can call it that, where the King of Glory has revealed to us who he is, his love for us, his heart for us, his desires for us, as a friend opens his soul to his friends. Number four, Jesus cares for us with loving compassion. You know, even from his place in heaven, Jesus watches over us with eagerness and compassion. He may be up there, and we may be down here, but he's still very interested and involved in our lives. Now think about the heart that he had for his friends as he walked this earth. Remember when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he wept. And we understand that clearly one of the things he was weeping about was he was burdened because Lazarus' sisters were just crushed, right? And they were his friends, and he was burdened for them. I think he also wept because his friend had died. Even though he knew what was going to happen, still he had that heart of compassion. And there's some, it's just like when we stand at a funeral. You know, we know if that person was a believer, that they're in heaven. And if I'm a believer and they're a believer, I know that one day I'm going to see them again. I know that of a certainty. The Bible is crystal clear on that. And still there's a sorrow at the loss. And Jesus could stand there at the tomb of Lazarus knowing what's going to happen and still grieve over the sorrow and loss of a friend who has died. There's a compassion that's there. Now, Jesus became a man first and foremost so that he could die for us, so that his death as the second Adam would pay the penalty for the sin that began with the first Adam. But also, he became a man so that no one could ever say, he doesn't understand what I'm feeling. Hebrews 4:15, writer of Hebrews says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, he can relate. You know, you can't say that he doesn't get it. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And that means both tempted in this context of temptation to sin and also tested in the trials and difficulties of life. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the next verse says, "Let us therefore," knowing that Jesus knows, "let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Folks, Jesus is our sympathetic high priest and our empathetic great friend. He doesn't just know what you feel. He knows how it feels. Because he has experienced all of those human emotions himself. He has experienced all the slights, the betrayals, the hardships, the hurts, the temptations, all of those things. Just as we have, and I think his was more severe in every conceivable way, yet without sin. So Jesus can say, "Dear friend, dear child, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're going through. I experienced that too. And just as the Spirit of God ministered to me, the Spirit of God will minister to you. And I am praying for you. I am holding you up before the throne of grace. You come now and open your heart as well." Jesus is at this very moment interceding for you. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession." Intercession is prayers for another. He ever lives to make prayers for us. Jesus sympathizes with us with all his heart, and he's able to help us with all his might. He is both willing and able to help us in our deepest need because he cares for us with loving compassion. And finally tonight, as our best friend, Jesus speaks to us with candor and kindness. Early in this study, we talked about some of the marks of a true friend in the context of our friendships with each other. And one of them we talked about was a willingness to speak to your friend with straightforward honesty. And Jesus does that. But at the same time, always speaking in kindness and with genuine concern for our welfare. And that's how Jesus deals with us. He's that kind of friend. He uses both the words of Scripture and the urging of the Holy Spirit. And through those means and others, Jesus confronts us when we need it. Yet always with a heart of love. And always with a view towards our good. Always. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6 says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes Jesus, through the Spirit of God, wounds us with truth about ourselves. He convicts us. He shows us our failings. Sometimes he brings circumstances to bear that kind of reveal to us, you know, the struggles that we have. But whenever he does that, he is speaking the truth to us in love and with gentleness and with compassion. If you think about it, our friendship with Jesus began when the Holy Spirit convicted and convinced us of the reality of our sinfulness and the reality of our lostness. And it's often said that it takes bad news to make the good news good, right? You know, we have to understand that we're sinners and our desperate condition and our plight of heading to hell if we don't trust in Christ in order for the gospel then suddenly to be amazingly good news that there is forgiveness, that there is deliverance, that there is reconciliation, that there is justification, all of those things. Sometimes it takes the bad news to make the good news sweet. And that's true in our lives as believers. Our friend Jesus brings things to our attention because we need it. But it's not to just kind of hang us out there and say, you're a failure. Man, you are messing up. But it's to say, let me help you get things back on track. Let me show you the right direction. Let me give my grace to help you rise above this and live in victory rather than in defeat, rather than in frustration. So sometimes he speaks through his Spirit, through his Word, very pointedly to us. But it's not to drag us down. It's ultimately to build us up. Christ's affection and his constancy and his transparency and his empathy and his candor. Now, these are some of the marks of a true friend. And we find all of these things and more in our friendship with Jesus. Now, these are just some of the qualities to be found in Jesus, our best friend. I need to bring this to a close tonight. You know, as we thought through these things, I hope you recognize that Jesus indeed wants to be your friend. He wants to be a true friend. And if you've trusted him as your Savior, he is your friend. And it's not wrong to say so. Jesus himself says so. And he's a friend who will never forsake you. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, if you've got a friend like that, why do you turn your back on him? If you've got a friend like that, why do you look for satisfaction and fulfillment somewhere else? If you've got a friend like that, why do you keep him at arm's length sometimes? If you've got a friend like that, why don't you ask him for help instead of every other Tom, Dick, or Harry? No offense if your name's Tom, Dick, or Harry, but, you know, rather than going to somebody else. And God does give us people in our lives to help us, but he wants us coming to him first so he can point us then maybe to some people who can help us. But we should be looking to him. You know, James 4:4 makes it clear that friendship with the world is to, you know, push God away. It's enmity with God. Why do we pursue the world's things when we've got a friend that sticks closer than a brother, who always comes to us with an open hand, saying, draw close, my friend. I have so much to show you. I have so much to give you. Folks, Jesus is the best of friends. And he wants to be your most intimate friend. Shouldn't we seek to embrace the fullness of friendship that Jesus wants to have with us? Shouldn't we give ourselves to following him and obeying him and enjoying him and loving him even as he loves us? Let's enjoy the friendship that God desires to have with us. And let's ask him for the grace that we need to really do so. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that Jesus is a friend of sinners. I'm thankful that he's a friend to me. and each person under the sound of my voice who can say that they know Jesus as their Savior, not by the works of righteousness that they've done, but according to his mercy, well, they can say that Jesus is their friend too. I pray, Father, that we would value that friendship more than any other earthly relationship. That we would value that friendship for all that it is. That we would never doubt, never question, never stray. I pray for your grace and your help to that end. I pray, Father, that you would use the reality of the friendship of Jesus to encourage our hearts and to just prompt us to go forward for him. In Jesus' name I pray.